Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, grab it and make your way or click your way with me to the book of Hebrews to begin with, but Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to begin by reading for you Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. We're not there yet. We're not even close to here yet in our series through Hebrews. But we will be here in the future. So Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, our first pillar passage for this study. Listen to God's word, saints. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, saints, turn to the book of Acts, so back towards the Old Testament, but not too far. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And I'm going to read Acts 2, beginning in verse 29. Acts 2, 29. I'll give you the context of this when we come to it in the study. So Acts 2, picking up in verse 29. And I'm going to read through verse 33. This is the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." So David both foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. "That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now in this same book, in the book of Acts, turn to Acts 13. Acts 13, just for three verses, Acts 13, 32 through 34. Acts chapter 13, 32 through 34. Now this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's speaking in a synagogue, and this is during his first missionary journey. He's in Antioch of Pisidia, and he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" See that, saints? Now we're actually going to be in the book of Acts one more time, back to Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. So Acts 4, 24 through 26. Now this section is part of a prayer that the believers lift up to God after Peter and John come to them and tell them about what occurred when they were before the Sanhedrin. the Jewish ruling council. This is part of a prayer that the believers lift up. So again, Acts 4, 24 through 26. And when they heard it, when they heard the report from Peter and John, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See that, saints? Now, saints, turn to Psalm 2. Lots of readings here. Psalm 2. It's a short psalm, so I'll read all 12 verses. So the second psalm. Are you there? The Psalter is about halfway through the Bible, and this is the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now listen closely, saints, to verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means give homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2. Last pillar text for this study is in Hebrews chapter 1, where we are in our study through Hebrews. Hebrews 1, if you'll turn there in the New Testament, verses 1 through 5, I'll read for you. Hebrews 1, 1 through 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Lots of scripture readings, saints, in this study, and I'm going to cover most of those fairly quickly, as I'll have to. But I know you're going to be blessed by this study. Let's begin by crying out to God. And Father, as we're learning, this book of Hebrews is a very difficult book. It's very challenging to understand this book. So once again, we ask for your illumination. Father, send down your light through your dear Son Jesus, minister to us by the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand this book more deeply. We're not going to understand it perfectly, far from it, in fact. But give us more understanding. And as you give us understanding, as you give us light, at the same time you're transforming us. Your light turns into life, eternal life in us. And we're slowly sanctified. We're slowly being conformed to the glorious image of you, Lord Jesus. We're so thankful for that. Work this great miracle again in these dear saints and in me. by your word, ministered by your spirit, for your glory and for our good. We'll give you praise for it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, if you're there in Hebrews chapter 1 still, at the very beginning of this letter, I just read for you verses 1 through 5. I want you to notice here in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, we have the first two Old Testament quotations in this letter. Now, by one count, saints, there are 31 explicit Old Testament quotations in Hebrews, and 4 more implicit quotations from the Old Testament in this letter. And there are 37 allusions to the Old Testament in Hebrews. And, I'm not done yet, there are 19 instances where Old Testament material is summarized. And 13 more instances where an Old Testament name or topic is cited. William Lane puts it this way. He says, Hebrews is impregnated with the Old Testament. And saints, this isn't surprising, because one of the things the author of Hebrews is showing believers in this homily is that what was anticipated and prefigured in the Old Testament era of redemptive history has now been fulfilled with the coming of Christ in this New Testament era. And here in verse 5 of chapter 1, we have the first two Old Testament quotations that the author cites in his letter. And these two quotations from the Old Testament are fulfilled by Christ and his redemptive work. Now, in this study today, saints, we're only going to have time to look at the first of these Old Testament citations, the one in the first half of verse 5. So let me read verse 5a for you again. First half of verse 5. The author says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, now here's the first Old Testament quotation in this letter, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, saints, in this study, I'm going to use this first Old Testament quotation in Hebrews to make an important point about how the Old Testament, to be fully and properly understood, must be interpreted by the greater light of the New Testament. The reason why this is so, why the Old Testament must be interpreted by the greater light of the New Testament to be fully and properly understood, the reason why this is so is because redemptive history progresses. It progresses from promise to fulfillment. So the promises in the Old Testament can only be fully understood in light of their New Testament fulfillments. Alistair McGrath nicely sums up this important biblical interpretive principle. Alistair McGrath says, for Christians, the Old Testament is to be read in light of the New Testament, and especially in light of Christ. Now, I know you won't be surprised to learn, saints, that theologians have a term. They have a term for this method of interpreting the Bible. They call it sensus plinior. That's a Latin term. Sensus plinior. Let me spell that for you. S-E-N-S-U-S, sensus, and then P-L-E-N-I-O-R, plinior, sensus plinior, which simply means fuller sense. or fuller meaning. So, the authoritative inspired interpretation of the Old Testament by the New Testament authors gives us a fuller sense or a fuller meaning of the Old Testament text. A fuller meaning than the Old Testament authors themselves usually intended, and a fuller meaning than we can see by the Old Testament text itself. So, saints, we need the New Testament with its greater light to fully and properly understand the Old Testament. This is the point of Sensus Plinier. Listen to how Donald Hagner describes this principle of Sensus Plinier. I want you to understand this. Donald Hagner says, quote, "Such is the nature of divine inspiration that the authors of Scripture were themselves often not conscious of the fullest significance and final application of what they wrote. The fuller sense of the Old Testament can be seen only in retrospect and in the light of the New Testament fulfillment," unquote. Again, saints, God's revelation is progressive. So in this New Testament era of redemptive history, God is fulfilling all of his Old Testament promises. And God is giving us greater spiritual light in the process. And saints, I want to show you how this works in this study today, using this first Old Testament quotation in the book of Hebrews, here in Hebrews 1, verse 5a, where the author cites Psalm 2, verse 7. Again, there in verse 5a, the author says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say," and here's the quotation from Psalm 2, 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I'm going to try to show you, saints, how God gives more light to the New Testament authors so that we can see that this Old Testament verse and the entire Psalm, Psalm 2, is laden with profound meaning in regard to Jesus and his redemptive work. Okay, to begin with, let's look at Psalm 2. And then I'll take you to several passages in the New Testament that cite and interpret for us Psalm 2. And in particular, verse 7 in Psalm 2. I think this will provide a good illustration to you of how Sensus Plinier works, of how God, through the New Testament authors, gives us more light to be able to see Christ in the Old Testament. But let me begin by making some initial comments about Psalm 2. So if you want to turn there now, turn back to the second Psalm. I'm going to make some comments about this psalm, and in particular, verse 7. Now, Saints, Christopher Ashe points out that there is a dramatic symmetry to this psalm, a dramatic symmetry to Psalm 2. Let me show you what he means. If you're there in the first set of verses, in verses 1 through 3, the kings of the earth are described, and then they speak. So that's in verses 1 through 3. And then in the last set of verses of this psalm, in verses 10 through 12c, the kings of the earth are spoken to, and they're warned. So there's a symmetry there. In the first set of verses, verses 1 through 3, the kings of the earth are described and they speak. And then in the last set of verses, verses 10 through 12c, the kings of the earth are spoken to and they're warned. And there's also a symmetry between in the middle of the psalm, in the two sets of verses that make up the middle of the psalm. In the middle of the psalm, in verses 4 through 6, God speaks from heaven. God speaks about his installation of the true king. And in verses 7 through 9, the true king speaks about what God said to him at his installation as king. Do you see the symmetry that Christopher Ashe is talking about? Okay. And I want you to also notice, saints, that it's in the section of the psalm where the true king speaks about what God decreed at his installation as king. So it's in verses 7 through 9 that verse 7 occurs, where the true king speaks and says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, this is the first Old Testament text cited in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 verse 5. And notice, saints, I'm going to try to show you this just real quickly in a moment, but notice that this is the only verse, verse 7 is the only verse in this psalm that is enigmatic. This is the only verse in this psalm that is difficult to understand. The meaning of the rest of the psalm is fairly clear. In fact, let me just show you what this psalm says. Let me summarize it for you real quickly here. You can follow along. I'll begin in verses 1 through 3. The rulers of the earth, along with their followers, have set themselves against God and his anointed king because they want their autonomy. They want to rule themselves. They don't want to be ruled by God and his anointed king. They want to rule themselves. That's verses 1 through 3. Now verses 4 through 6. But this rebellion is entirely futile because God and his anointed king sovereignly rule over the earth. God and his anointed king sovereignly rule over the earth, whether the kings and people of the earth acknowledge their rulership or not. So God just laughs at the kings and people of the earth, at their attempts at autonomy. That's verses 4 through 6. Now verses 7 through 9. The true king of the earth tells about his installation as king, when God deemed him as his son, and when God promised him that in the future he, the son, will crush all of his rebellious enemies. Again, that's verses 7 through 9. Now verses 10 through 12c. And in the light of these truths, the kings of the earth receive a warning to be wise by serving God with fear and by paying homage to his anointed king, because the wrath of God is coming. That's verses 10 through 12c. And then the psalm concludes in verse 12d. The psalm concludes with a blessing for those who trust in God and submit to him. That's a summary, a short summary of this psalm. It's a great message, saints, isn't it? And it's a very clear message. In fact, there's only one enigmatic verse, verse 7, where the anointed king says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, God, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So what does verse 7 mean? We need some help, don't we? You know what we need? We need more light. You know what we need, saints? We need some New Testament light. And this is exactly what God provides us. God explains this enigmatic statement in verse 7 to us in the New Testament. In several New Testament passages that cite Psalm 2:7. I read them for you at the beginning of this study, and I want to go back to them real quickly in just a moment. So God gives us a fuller and deeper understanding of verse 7 and of the entirety of Psalm 2 through the New Testament authors. And this is what census plenior is, saints. It's the fact that God's revelation through redemptive history is progressive. So to fully and properly understand the Old Testament, we have to have the fuller sense that God provides in the New Testament. So now, saints, let's look at several of the passages in the New Testament that cite Psalm 2, and particularly Psalm 2:7. And again, the seventh verse of Psalm 2 is really the only unclear verse in this psalm. Okay? But first, before we get to those passages that directly speak about this verse, Psalm 2:7, let's look at a New Testament passage that cites another part of Psalm 2. So, if you're still there in Psalm 2, though, before I have you turn to Acts chapter 4, notice something there. If you're still there in Psalm 2, notice one more thing about this psalm. Notice that Psalm 2 doesn't have a superscription. Do you remember what a superscription is? It's a little note that begins many of the psalms that tell us who wrote the psalm and sometimes tell us what the circumstances were that prompted the author to write the psalm. But Psalm 2 doesn't have a superscription. Do you see that? Okay. Now, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and look at verses 24 through 26. Acts 4, 24 through 26. Let me give you the context of this passage. Peter and John have just faced the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, because they have been preaching Jesus. And because, in the name of Jesus, they have just healed a lame man in the temple compound, in the compound of the temple. So the Jewish religious officials call Peter and John before them, before the Sanhedrin. And they question the two apostles. And then they charge them not to speak or preach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John say they cannot do this. They say that they must listen to God and continue to speak of what they have seen and heard. Now, the Jewish officials didn't want an uprising among the people, for the people were praising God for the miraculous healing Peter and John had performed. So as a result, the Jewish officials, the Sanhedrin, release Peter and John. And the account says that the two apostles immediately go to their brethren, and they tell these other believers what has occurred. And these other believers lift up a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And verses 24 through 26 is the beginning of this prayer of thanksgiving. I'll read these verses for you again. Beginning in verse 24 of Acts chapter 4. And when they heard it, when they heard what Peter and John had said, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now listen carefully to verse 25, saints. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, notice that in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Does that quote sound familiar, saints? That's the first two verses of Psalm 2. And you may be thinking, so what? Well, here's what, saints. Look again at the first line there in verse 25. It says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then the quote from the first two verses of Psalm 2 occurs. So, saints, here in Acts chapter 4, we learn from this new Testament passage that it was David who wrote Psalm 2. Saints, the Old Testament doesn't tell us this. I pointed out to you that Psalm 2 doesn't have a superscription. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we learn this, that David is the author of Psalm 2. But we learn it here, tucked away in Acts 4, verse 25, within a prayer that believers lift up to God, thanking God for supernaturally releasing Peter and John. You follow that, saints? So we learn the author of Psalm 2 from the greater light of the New Testament. And knowing that David is the author of this psalm gives us a deeper, more complete understanding of Psalm 2. Please listen. On a first level, listen to what I'm going to say. On a first level, Psalm 2, with David as its author, is autobiographical. David, on a first level, is the anointed king who God set on Zion, God's holy hill. Zion was an actual hill, small mountain in Jerusalem. David, then, on a first level, is the anointed king that the kings of the surrounding nations set themselves against. But God promised David that he would be enabled, that David would be enabled to conquer all of his enemies, to break them with a rod of iron, and to dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. So, saints, in God's first level kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel, the anointed king and son of Psalm 2 is David. And so, on a first level basis, Psalm 2 is autobiographical. David is writing about himself and his special relationship to God. Do you see that? So, on this first level, David became, he became the king of Israel and the son of God. He became the king of Israel and the son of God at his anointing and installation as king over Israel. By the way, saints, Old Testament scholars tell us that Psalm 2 may have been used at the coronations of David's successors, the kings of Israel and Judah that followed David. You follow that? But of course, saints, as you know, or as I hope you know, the kingdom of Israel was just God's first level kingdom. And it was a typological kingdom that previewed, pictured, and pointed to God's second level eternal kingdom. So all the kings of the kingdom of Israel, but especially David, anticipated and prefigured the true eternal king, Jesus. In fact, listen to the words God spoke to David when God entered into a covenant with David that we call the Davidic covenant. Listen to these words. This is, I'm going to quote, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14a. This isn't one of our pillar passages. We have enough pillar passages in this study. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14a. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this isn't a promise in regard to Solomon, David's son. This is a promise concerning another offspring of David, Christ, Christ Jesus. Notice he says, again, God says to David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then God said to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14a. And as you know, saints, David was an Old Testament type of Christ. In fact, the entire kingdom of Israel was a first-level model built by God to anticipate and picture God's true eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. So, the second level, eternal true subject, the second level, eternal true subject of Psalm 2 is David's greater son, Jesus. And this is a truth the greater light of the New Testament testifies to us over and over again. Okay? All right. Now please turn with me, saints, to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. And I read for you at the beginning of this study, Acts 13, verses 32 through 34. So look at this passage again. Here's the context of this passage. The Apostle Paul is here delivering a homily. He's delivering a homily in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia during his first missionary trip. In fact, saints, if God leads, read this entire passage when you have a moment this week. The message Paul preaches in the synagogue, or the homily he preaches, begins in verse 16 here in Acts 13 and ends in verse 41, verses 16 through 41 here in Acts 13. It's a quick read, and it's a great gospel message. So if you have time, read it. Right now, I'll read for you again verses 32 through 34, which is part of Apostle Paul's homily. Picking up in verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm. Here it is. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Now verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And then the apostle quotes another Old Testament verse. Okay? But notice what verse he quotes up in verse 33. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. And saints, please notice how the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets Psalm 2, 7. Notice carefully the wording in verses 32 and 33. The Apostle Paul says, And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I've begotten you. Do you see what the apostle is saying, saints, in regard to Psalm 2:7? He's saying that this verse is referring to Jesus' resurrection. You see that? Psalm 2:7, when the psalmist says, You are my son, today I've begotten you, this is referring to Jesus' resurrection. And this is confirmed by the apostle in verse 34 when he goes on to say, And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And then he quotes another Old Testament verse, Isaiah 55, verse 3. Saints, that enigmatic verse in Psalm 2, verse 7, no one would be able to properly interpret that verse knowing that it refers to Jesus' resurrection, without this greater New Testament light. I propose to you, no one would think that that is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. This is sensus plenior at its best, saints. The fuller sense that the greater light of the New Testament brings to the Old Testament text. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Today I've become your father, in other words. Now, in regard to David and God's first level kingdom, this verse refers to David's anointing and installation as king over all of Israel. Let me say that again. In regard to David and God's first level kingdom, Psalm 2:7 refers to David's anointing and installation as king over Israel. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And like I mentioned, scholars say that Psalm 2 may have been used at the coronations of David's successors, the kings of Israel and Judah that followed David. That's in regard to God's first level kingdom. In regard to God's eternal kingdom, the deepest meaning of Psalm 2, in regard to God's eternal kingdom, Psalm 2:7 refers to Jesus' resurrection. Here's why, saints. Because this was when Jesus was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit by being glorified, and this is when Jesus became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you follow that? It was at his resurrection, his ascension, and his coronation in heaven that he was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit by being glorified, and this was also when Jesus became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now remember, saints, remember, what Jesus became at his resurrection, he had earned. Jesus had earned by his perfect redemptive work. See, Jesus not only earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people by his perfect life and his atoning death, he also earned full salvation, glorification for himself. In his humanity, saints, we often forget this. In fact, like we talked about in last week's Bible study, Jesus' glorification and rulership over heaven and earth, these were two of the rewards the Father had promised the Son for completing his part in the covenant of redemption. Right? See how all these truths fit together? Now, some of you may be wondering whether David had any idea that Psalm 2 that he wrote pointed beyond himself. I said at a first level, it's autobiographical. It's talking about David. But you may be wondering whether David had any idea that Psalm 2 pointed beyond himself to someone much greater than himself. Well, saints, the greater light of the New Testament also answers this question. Please turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. See why I have so many scriptures in this study? I want to show you this. In each case, I want to show you the greater light the New Testament gives us in regard to Psalm 2 and particularly in regard to Psalm 2, verse 7. So turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 29 through 33. Acts 2, 29 through 33. Now this is part of the Apostle Peter's Pentecost sermon, the sermon he preached on Pentecost. Picking up in verse 29, I'll read this section for you again. The Apostle Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," this is where David is called a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Okay, that's referring to Christ. Now listen to verse 31. "He," meaning David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Do you see that? "That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now Peter here is referring to another psalm David wrote, Psalm 16. But my point now is that Peter here tells us that David both foresaw and spoke about Christ's resurrection. He not only spoke about it, he foresaw it. Now verse 32 goes on to say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." And then here's one of the most important verses in regard to Pentecost. Verse 33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, in other words, being fully infused with the Holy Spirit, which occurred at his resurrection, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Did you follow that, saints? And now, verse 33 is saying, we've talked about verse 33 before, it's saying that it was Jesus who poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost from his exalted position in heaven. He could pour out the Spirit because at his resurrection, he was glorified. He was infused with the Spirit. And that gave him the capability to pour out the Spirit upon the church. But again, saints, my main point in taking you to this passage is to show you that the New Testament tells us that God gave David a glimpse of his greater son's, Jesus' resurrection. Again, verse 31 here in Acts 2, Peter says, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay. When we were going through the book of Genesis, I showed you over and over again that those church fathers, as we call them, the patriarchs, God gave them glimpses of the second level kingdom. He gave them glimpses of the new heavens and new earth. They weren't able to see it as clearly as we are because we have the greater light of the New Testament. But they were accorded glimpses of the kingdom of God, of the new heavens and the new earth, by God. And that's true of David, too, we see here. Okay, New Testament testifies to it. Okay, saints, now there's one more reference to Psalm 2:7 in the New Testament. And it's in Hebrews chapter 5. And this reference sheds even more spiritual light on Psalm 2:7. So turn there with me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Another one of our pillar passages. And I'll read these two verses for you again. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. The author of Hebrews says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. But was appointed by him who said to him, here's Psalm 2:7 again, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says in another place, now here's a quote from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This particular quotation from Psalm 110 is going to become very important in the book of Hebrews, as I think you know. Okay. But saints, this reference to Psalm 2:7, here in Hebrews 5, verse 5, this reference to Psalm 2:7 gives us even more illumination in regard to this verse. See, Jesus was appointed as the perfect high priest at the same time that he was appointed by God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was appointed as the perfect high priest and the King and Lord of the universe at his resurrection. That's when he was appointed, both perfect high priest and King and Lord of the universe. See, saints, just like his kingship, Jesus had to earn his high priesthood. He earned both of these exalted positions as King, Lord of the universe, and as high priest of his people by his redemptive work. And he was installed in these two positions at his resurrection from the dead. And of course, at his ascension and his installation as king and high priest in heaven after his ascension, at his coronation, right? Okay. So really, all these events together, the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement in heaven are really of one piece. So, saints, the today in Psalm 2:7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have become your father. The today in God's second level eternal kingdom refers to the redemptive historical event of Jesus' resurrection, when God the Father accepted his full atonement and gave his son the full reward for completing his part in the covenant of redemption by appointing Jesus as Lord and King over the entire universe and appointing him as perfect high priest for all his people. Think of it this way. Jesus couldn't be the perfect high priest until he finished his redemptive work. He had to provide a sacrifice for us. And the sacrifice for us, the only sufficient sacrifice for us, was himself. He had to be the sacrifice to become the high priest. Follow that? Now, listen to the author of Hebrews describe Jesus' resurrection and his subsequent ascension into heaven with his new exalted positions. There's two verses in Hebrews that describes this, where the author of Hebrews describes this. It's not one of our pillar passages. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. I'll insert some of my comments to explain what he's saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying. So Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12. The author says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," again, this was at his resurrection, "then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So that's describing Jesus' ascension into heaven. The greater and more perfect tent is heaven. Follow that? "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come at his resurrection, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," that is, at his ascension into heaven, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption," thus securing full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. Do you follow that, saints? Do you see how those verses open up? Meaning when we begin to fit the proper puzzle pieces in their proper places. Do you see that? Begins to open up, doesn't it? Isn't the Bible amazing, saints, how all these things fit together? We see through a glass darkly. We don't see how they all fit together. But from what we do see, what we do progressively see, we know that they all fit together. The problem is with us, isn't it? We need more illumination. We need more of this new covenant illumination. And God gives it freely as we ask. This is my ongoing prayer for you, saints, and for myself, especially as we go through this book of Hebrews, that we'll have more of God's light from heaven. Now, saints, don't forget the new biblical concept that we learned in this study today, census plenior. Because God's revelation through redemptive history is progressive, to fully and properly understand the Old Testament, we must have the fuller sense, the greater light God provides in the New Testament, as I've sought to show you in this study. Okay? Okay, saints, I look down at my timepiece and I am out of time once again. The time goes fast for me. I'll tell you it goes fast. So, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again. Any understanding we get from your scripture, we're so grateful for. Again, not just because we're intellectually stimulated by your truth. We are, but that's not the main reason. The main reason we're so thankful as you give us more light is because your light is the means by which you transform us. You are eternal life, Jesus. That's what you're called in 1 John. And you minister your eternal life to us by your light, by your truth, by your revelation. And so your light produces life in us, eternal life in us. That's how it works. That's what the Bible says. And we're experiencing it in this church, and we're so thankful for it. Thank you for these dear saints. This is difficult material, this spiritual meat. Thank you that they're hanging in there. And even when they don't fully understand, they come back for more. And as we do that, we'll progressively understand more and more. And even when we don't understand, you're still transforming us by degrees. Thank you for it, Father God. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, triune God. Mighty name of our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.